James chapter 3, his main topic is about the tongue. So you would call that kind of like a full mention chapter. That seems to be the primary topic that particular chapter is dealing with.
And 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection.
And 1 Corinthians 13 is about love. And then he mentioned Psalms chapter 12. Psalms chapter 12 deals with the Word of God. So there's a lot of passages in the Word of God that seem to focus or concentrate on a particular doctrine. So that's what I mean by full mention. That's a Bible term that I learned going through shepherd school. I'd never heard that before either, but you know that's what they were meaning by the full mention. All right, so we're going to continue looking at the tongue. We already saw that those who are in a position of leadership, as far as teaching or pastors or anything, they need to be aware of the awesome responsibility of what they say to the folks. Also, we looked at the potential for evil or good in the power of the tongue. And kind of what we're going to look at today is consider the use of one's tongue in the light of its power for evil or for good. And what we're going to look at is the untamable and inconsistent tongue. The untamable and inconsistent tongue. So if I could have somebody please read James chapter 3, verses 7 through 12 for me, I would be mucho apreciato. I know, I butchered that, didn't I? James chapter 3, verses 7 through 12.
For every kind of beast and of birds, for every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear all the berries? Either of vine figs, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh.
Thank you, hon. So, the animal kingdom, according to James, can be tamed by mankind. All right, and that's true, isn't it? I mean, mankind has been given that authority, if you will, that dominion over the animal kingdom. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So God gave man that authority, that dominion. Psalms 8:6 says, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea." So both of these passages, and there's many other passages like this, simply declare what is true, that God has given mankind dominion over his creation, over his creatures of earth. Now it says here that the word tamed here, James says that for every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents of things is tamed and hath been tamed. The word tamed means to either restrain or subdue. Restrain or subdue. That's what the word tame means. And indeed, we have been able to do that, haven't we? I mean, we have. We've been able to either restrain or subdue all of the animals on this planet, pretty much. Even from the elephants in India that they use to work in the logging fields, to the sled dogs in Alaska. I mean, everywhere on this planet, we've been able to do that. I looked up in some history books, and I was just kind of curious, when was the very first time recorded history, all right, that there's any sign of domestication done? In about 12,000 years in Iraq, they have evidence of dogs being domesticated. So way, way back in Iraq, dogs, now I don't know if that was the first animal domesticated or not. I'm thinking it was more like a lamb or something like that. But, you know, it goes back quite a ways. In fact, also the same history book that I looked at, it showed Egyptian paintings and mosaics from Rome and statues from Assyria that showed dogs of different shapes and different sizes. Now, what does that tell you? that they were breeding, right? Different breeds of dogs and stuff. In fact, in this one book I read, Paris Hilton, who carried around that little dog in her purse, she wasn't the first one to come up with that. The ladies in Rome did the very same thing. They carried around little dogs in these little sacks over their shoulders and stuff because it was just a fashionable thing to do. So you see, Paris Hilton didn't start that stuff. Again, around the same time period, there was evidences of goats and sheep and oxen. Oxen being used to pull plows in the field and stuff like that. So this goes way, way back. I mean, stop and think about it. When you go to... What do you call those places where they have whales in huge tanks of water? Aquariums, right? I mean, we've got whales in aquarium tanks and sharks, sharks in tanks and stuff. We've harnessed bacteria and viruses in petri dishes, haven't we? Both for good uses and for some pretty nasty uses. So from the microbe to the whale, mankind has been able to subdue, tame, cage animals. I mean, we eat them, we wear their skins, we make pets out of them, we put them in cages, we breed them. We've even sent them into outer space, right? We've even sent them into outer space. I think there was a dog and a monkey we've sent up into space, and some mice and things. So mankind has definitely proven himself to be dominant over the creatures of this planet. And why does James tell us all this? Well, he tells this to put it, and I don't know if this is the correct word, to tells us in the juxtaposition to something that we cannot tame. I mean, we can tame lions and tigers and bears, oh my, but we can't seem to tame the beast that lies behind our lips and our teeth. We can't seem to get a handle on that. We can't seem to get a handle on that. So let's take a look at this. James says in verse 8, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." So it says here, James says that no man can tame the tongue. We can't subdue it. We can't restrain it. Whether it's my tongue or it's your tongue. I can't control my tongue, much less your tongue. We can't seem to restrain it. We can't seem to control it. There's not a living person that has been able to do that, except for one. I only can think of one individual who's been able to completely control his tongue. But as far as the rest of us, we can't do it. It's untamable. It's untamable. You always have to be careful with our tongue. Ecclesiastes 10:11 says, "Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better." And a babbler is no better. Right? So the tongue is kind of like a serpent in a basket. You ever see those cartoons of the guy with the flute and the cobra coming? Well, that's the tongue. It's like a serpent in a basket. You pop the lid on that basket, and if that serpent gets an opportunity, you know exactly what it's going to do. It's going to strike. Same thing with our tongue. As soon as you open the basket, the potential of it striking, it will do it. It will do it. Turn to Acts chapter 23. Even the very best of us, even the very best of us can lose control of that. Acts chapter 23 can lose control of that tongue of theirs. Look at Acts chapter 23. And if I could have somebody please read to me Acts chapter 23, 1 through 5. 1 through 5.
Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded him that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the rulers of thy people.
All right, so even the Apostle Paul kind of struck out, didn't he? I mean, here he was standing here talking before the high priest. He didn't know he was there, because I believe because of his poor eyesight, maybe. But he got slapped, and what does he do? Boy, he snaps back, doesn't he? I can't say that I wouldn't do the same thing. I couldn't say I wouldn't do the same thing. Sometimes we respond with violent words when we're subjected to violence, don't we? But I want you to take note how quickly Paul regained his composure. He did. He regained his composure real quick, didn't he? He didn't stay in that mode. He didn't stay in that mode. So even the very best of us have a tendency to lose control of our tongue in that right circumstance, in that right situation, when we're under duress or when we're under stress or whenever we're faced with it. Whatever the situation is, there's that tendency for that tongue. You flip the lid on that basket and it's going to strike. It's going to strike out. So he says here it's an unruly evil. Unruly means you cannot restrain it. You cannot restrain it. You can't trust it to behave itself. Kind of like a kind of like a little bratty child in Walmart. You ever seen that? An uncontrolled child that just is screaming and pitching a fit, and as soon as mom turns her back on him or her, there they go. That's your tongue. Your tongue's kind of like a brat. You can't get control of it. It's bad-natured. You ever been around anybody who's bad-natured? I mean, it's like they're always walking around with a chip on their shoulder. It doesn't take much to set them off. Your tongue's bad-natured. It's like an unruly brat. So what's at the root of all this disorderliness, this unruliness? What's at the root of it? Huh? Pride, okay, but where's pride reside?
The heart.
There you go. Matthew 13:24, this is what Jesus said when he was talking to the Pharisees. He says, "Oh, generation of vipers." Now, we're talking about that, aren't we? "How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So that natural state is of your tongue is rooted in a wicked heart, or a heart that speaks out of the abundance of the heart. So whatever there is the abundance of in your heart, that's what's going to come out of your mouth. If there's an abundance of bitterness, what do you think is going to come out of your mouth? If there's an abundance of self-righteous criticism, being critical of your, what do you think is going to come out of your mouth? Or if there's an abundance of compassion or mercy in your heart, what do you think is going to come out? So whatever's in the abundance of your heart is going to come out through your mouth. The thing is though, you can't trust it. You can't trust it. You got to be very, very careful with it. You ever heard the saying, slip of the tongue? It resides in a slippery place, doesn't it? Yeah, be careful of the slip of the tongue. The tongue can be very... Benjamin Franklin said, "A slip of the foot you may soon recover, but a slip of the tongue you may never get over." And there's a lot of truth to that. You know, a sprained ankle will heal, but you can't pull back those words once you let them loose. Once you let them loose. King David was very aware of this situation. He was very aware of this situation. In fact, he was so aware of it, he was aware of it even of his own self. In Psalms 141:3, he says, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." Now, when you set a watch, what is that? That's not like your wristwatch, is it? Yeah, you guard. You're putting a guard. You're putting some soldiers out there in front so it doesn't get away. David realized the potential that his tongue had to inflict evil. So he says, "Put soldiers, put a guard in front of my mouth so it doesn't slip out." So we got to always be vigilant about this unruly beast that lives in our mouths, that lives in our mouth. I guarantee you, you flip the lid on that basket, it'll strike. It'll strike. Proverbs 21:23 says, "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." There is a lot of truth in that. Because the one thing that gets me in most trouble is my mouth. Is my mouth. That's the one thing. Ask Kaylee. Isn't that right? That's the one thing that gets me in trouble all the time is my mouth. Nothing shows others the kind of fool you are as quick as your own tongue. As quick as your own tongue. It also says it's full of deadly poison. Not only is it an unruly evil, but it's poisonous. It's poisonous. It says that it's full of deadly poison. What does that mean? It means it contains a full measure. One time, Diane and I went to a fancy restaurant. This is what we do on our anniversary. You know, we go to one fancy restaurant on our anniversary. We went to this one particular restaurant. I'm not kidding. Every time I took a sip of water out of my glass, that person was right there filling it. Another sip, he was right there filling it. Another sip, he was right there filling it. He never let me drink the full glass of water without filling it. That's your tongue. It's always full of poison. Always full of poison. It's always running over. It's like somebody stuck a hose in a bucket and left the hose running. There's always something going on there. There's no end to the poison that an unruly tongue can spread among those who hear it. You know, David prayed to be delivered from men that had poisonous tongues. In Psalms 140, verse 1, he says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart continually are they gathered together for war." And then verse 3, he says this, "They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips." This is the kind of person he was asking God to protect him from. To protect him from. You know, there's few things that prove to be more toxic than a babbler who is hell-bent on doing damage to another individual with their tongue. With their tongue. So this kind of intrigued me. So what I did was I got online. Yes, I can do that. I got online and I made a study of, not a study, but I just wanted to see what kind of snake venom was out there. And there's at least four types or classes of snake venom that's out there. There is the proteolytic. That what that does, it dismantles the molecular structure of the area surrounding and including the bite. So there's a breakdown of that molecular structure. Then there's hemotoxic, and that acts on the heart and the cardiovascular system. This actually destroys red corpuscles. Yeah, blood corpuscles. So that destroys your corpuscles in your blood. Then there's the neurotoxic venom, and that attacks the nervous system. So that'll paralyze your lungs and your heart, is what that does. And then they've got this cytotoxic venom, and it acts in the area that the bite, the strike is, and it causes cell death, kind of like a brown recluse spider. And I saw pictures of this. This is nasty. The area turns black, and I'm not kidding, the flesh actually falls away from the bone. Nasty, nasty stuff. Nasty stuff. And that prompted me to look how many poisonous snakes we have in Missouri. We only got four, according to but I don't know. Anyway, so just as certain poisons of snakes can destroy, also your poisonous tongue can do the very same thing, can cause just as much damage. It can bring death to good reputations, right? It can bring death to good reputations. It can poison normally healthy relationships. It can end lifelong friendships. It can ruin families and marriages and even churches. Even churches. So I was kind of curious. I'm thinking, what types of venom can a poisonous tongue inflict upon its victims? So just bear with me. Types of venom, Bible types of venom that I saw in the Bible that a poisonous tongue can inflict on its victims. The poison of envy and cruelty. the poison of envy and cruelty. Psalms 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" So envy and cruelty. Envy and cruelty.
Is that Psalms or Proverbs?
Proverbs 27:4. Okay. And this is particularly nasty, because this is like some snakes that strike once and twice and three times. That's what cruelty and envy will do. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Jesus was afflicted by this kind of tongue, this cruelty and this envy. Matthew 27 and verse 11. This is when Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate. It says here in verse 11, "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? Strike, strike, strike. And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" Look at verse 18. "For he knew that for what? Envy. They had delivered him." So Jesus, all of his ministry, was attacked by these hypocritical vipers, struck time and time again with this venom of cruelty and envy, all during his ministry. Another kind of venom that comes from our poisonous tongues is the venom of lies and slander. Anybody ever been a victim of a lie or a slander? Proverbs 26:28 says, "A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin." That's another poison. The wicked tongue will resort to telling lies and slandering the character of those it hates. Those it hates. Husbands will lie about their wives. I've seen this in a divorce court. Just out and out lie. Out and out lie. Church people will strike out. They'll attack the pastor or some particular leader or deacon or some other church member because they don't like them. They offended them. So they're going to do what they can to afflict them. A lying tongue will often have some axe to grind, right? They've got some axe to grind, and so they'll certainly whet that axe with their tongues to make it as sharp as possible. And the funny thing with this kind of person, while they're afflicting the wounds on somebody else, they claim that they are the victim. You ever notice that? Here they are tearing somebody else down, but yet they're the victim. They're the victim. The flattering mouth, that's another kind of poison. A lot of folks have succumbed to the flattering mouth. Flattery sounds friendly, but in reality what it is, it's a wolf dressed like a dog. You know, a friendly old dog? But really, it's a wolf. There's a wolf in that, in those words. Flattery is designed to numb the ears from hearing the truth about yourself. Numb your ears from hearing the truth about yourself. It'll paralyze the listener from gathering the facts. Flattery. You ever have anybody come up to you just full of flattery? Oh, you're just such a wonderful teacher, and you're such a wonderful this, and you're such a wonderful that. Your head goes ding, 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 ding. Right? Yeah, you got to be careful of that kind of stuff. Those who resort to flattery are only buttering you up to roast you. That's what they're doing. They're slathering that butter on you to slap you in that oven. I mean, guys, just be real to me. If you can't be real to me, then leave me alone. Honestly. Flattery, that's something else. Proverbs 10:18, here's another one. We talked a little bit about this. I want to talk about it again. It's slander. "He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool." Now, I thought that was kind of interesting. But when I got to thinking about it, you realize that the poison of slander afflicts three people at the same time. It afflicts three people at the same time. First of all, the victim of its hatred, ruined reputation, right? So that's your first victim. The second victim is the person who listens to the slander, right? You've just now poisoned that person against that other person. Proverbs 29:24 says, "Whoso is a partner with a thief hateth his own soul, he heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not." So the person that you're attacking with your slander is poisoned. The person that you're talking to about the person you're attacking is poisoned. And you know who the third person is that's poisoned?
Who are you talking about?
The slanderer themselves is also poisoned. The slanderer himself or herself is also poisoned. Proverbs 19:19 says, "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish." You see, that's why you're a fool if you're a slanderer, because you think you're going to get away with it. You're not going to get away with it. You're not going to get away with it. One guy said, "Holding on to this kind of hatred is like drinking poison yourself and expecting the other person to die." Yeah, that's what that kind of stuff is all about. I mean, even the most refined and educated of men with the best intentions will fall prey to their own unruly tongue. Their own unruly tongue. So James has given us an illustration of the tongue in its natural state. In its natural state. And we're hopeless on our own to control this venomous, unruly, brattish beast in our mouth. So praise God, we've got the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's the only one that can tame our tongue. I read an old Puritan, he said, it is vain to attempt to tame the tongue until the heart has been subdued. Who subdues our heart? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ subdues our heart. Kind of like the demoniac who dwelled in the tombs and no man could tame him. Who tamed that demoniac? Jesus did. Just like with us. Jesus, if we let him, that's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem. Only Jesus can tame the heart and the tongue. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3. He says in Colossians 3:15, he says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful." And then he says this in verse 16 of Colossians 3. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Singing with grace to your heart, in your hearts to the Lord. A tamed tongue reveals a subdued heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. A tamed tongue reveals a subdued heart disciplined by Jesus Christ. God's Word, God's Spirit, all of those there are available for us to tame that unruly beast behind our lips. Unfortunately, not all of us take advantage of that. Not all of us take advantage of that. So, not only does James talk about an unruly tongue that's full of poison, he also talks about this aspect of the tongue, that it's inconsistent. It's inconsistent. He says here in verse 9 of James chapter 3, he says, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men." Inconsistency. Inconsistency. Now, inconsistency in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. If you're going to be inconsistent in anything, be inconsistent in doing wrong, right? So if you're inconsistent in doing wrong, then that's a good inconsistency. Does that make sense? All right, so we need to be consistent in being inconsistent in doing wrong. That's enough of that. I'm going to get myself confused. But where the unruliness of the tongue really shines, it's in its consistency in being inconsistent. And it is definitely inconsistent. It is definitely inconsistent. He says, "Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and then we turn right around and we curse men." we turn around and curse men. I believe this. I heard a preacher say one time, and it might have been you, that said the most noble use of the tongue is when we give praise to God. The most noble use of our tongue is when we give praise to God. And I believe that is true. Psalms 51:15 says, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Now I like that. O Lord, open thou my lips. Real praise comes from being filled with the Spirit. Real praise is that praise prompted by God's Spirit in control of you. That's where real praise comes from. And one guy said, there's no expression of speech nor nobler use of the tongue that can be employed by man than the expressions of worship and gratitude, love and adoration from the mouths of the redeemed concerning the Lord. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Look at Revelation chapter 5. And if... when you get to Revelation 5, starting in verse 9, could I have somebody please read verses 9 through 14? Revelation 5, verses 9 through 14.
And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever.
You know, Charles Wesley wrote this, and it became a hymn. He says, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. That's exactly what was going on in heaven. And guys, that's exactly what we are going to be involved with when we get there. Our tongues are going to be free of sin, and with freedom, with true liberty, we are going to sing praises to Almighty God and to the Lamb of God. I'm looking forward to that because I can't carry a tune in a bucket down here. But up there, I'm going to sound like Caruso or something. It's just going to be wonderful. I can't wait. So it's this noble use of the tongue that will fill heaven. But unfortunately, while we're down here on earth, it's inconsistent, isn't it? It is inconsistent. We'll come out of church singing praises to God, and somebody will cut us off on the highway and... Yeah, you idiot! What were you thinking? We do it all the time. We do it all the time. We're all familiar with the Apostle Peter. I think he's probably the most relatable out of all the apostles. And he was consistent in his inconsistency, wasn't he? You don't need to go there. But in Matthew 16, Jesus was asking his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And of course, they gave Jesus the public opinion of what everybody thought he was. And then he asked them, but whom say ye that I am? And it was Peter who stood up and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Good job, Peter. God showed you that. You know, bless you. Well, what does Peter do not much longer after that? When Jesus was telling them that he had to go be crucified, he says, Not so, Lord. He's telling the Christ, the Son of God, what to do. What to do. He's so inconsistent. Remember in Jesus was getting close to being betrayed or being arrested in Matthew 26, and he said, All you guys are going to flee from me, you're going to desert me. And Peter says, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. That's what he said. What did he do? What did he do? When he was met by a little girl, what does he do? I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know who the man is. Three times he did this, and on the third time, it says here, then he began to curse and to swear. This is the same man that proclaimed him as the Christ, the Son of God. This is the same man that said, I will always be with you. Even if I go to death, even if they throw me in prison, I'll still be with you. But yet he denies him, and he emphasizes it with cursing and swearing. Inconsistency, inconsistency.
He was a sailor.
Huh?
He was a sailor.
Yeah, he was a sailor. He was a sailor. But we're the same way, aren't we? If we're really honest with ourselves, we're the same way. We're so inconsistent with our mouths. We're so inconsistent. We need to be very careful. He says, James says in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. Blessing and cursing. To curse someone is to call down some sort of horrible circumstance on their head. There was a fella at work, I used to work on the blister lines. His favorite phrase was GD this and GD that. And I asked him, I said, hey, so-and-so, when did you become a preacher? Or who gave you that authority? And he goes, what are you talking about? And so I had an opportunity to talk to him about his... You know what? After that, whenever I was around, he never used that phrase. Didn't change his heart, but he was careful with the phrase. We should be very careful. Be very careful. Notice what James here, he says, therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Similitude of God. In Numbers 12:8, that's the first time you see the word similitude. This is the Lord speaking. He says, with him, he's talking about Moses, with him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord he shall behold. The similitude of the Lord shall he behold. We are created in the similitude of God. We are created, or the image of God, right? We possess intelligence like God. We possess emotions like God. We have a free will like God. We are in the image of God. And we also kind of represent God because he's given us that authority over his creation. We've done a terrible job at it, but there we are. There we are. And even though sin has greatly defaced what God has originally designed us for, it's still there. It's still there. What James is emphasizing here is with the very same instrument that we use to bless the Father, we turn around and we curse his offspring. That's you and me. We curse his offspring. We shouldn't do that. If you curse the Father, you curse the child. You curse the child, you curse the Father. Shouldn't be done. 1 Thessalonians 4:8 says, he therefore that despises not man, but God. Despises not man, but God. We who know God's word, we should know better. That's why he says, brethren, these things ought not so to be. We shouldn't have this inconsistency. We do, but we shouldn't. We shouldn't. We shouldn't have that inconsistency. Who is our example? Jesus is, right? 1 Peter 2:21, he says, for even hereto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's our standard. That's our example. We don't always live up to it, but we should aspire to do so. We should aspire to do so. So we need to be careful about this beast that lies behind our lips. Watch those unguarded moments. Watch those unguarded moments. I mean, we praise God for his compassion and his mercy, and then we turn right around and we speak cruel, nasty words about others. So you've got to be very careful, very careful. James says in verse 11, "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh?" Those are rhetorical questions. And what are the answers to those questions? No. Exactly, no. No. You can't go to a water fountain and drink fresh water and salt water at the same time. It's just not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 43, Jesus said this. He said, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit." It's against their nature to do so. "For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes." He says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh." You know what that tells me? That tells me that my heart is like a treasure chest. Right? Therefore, whatever I put in that treasure chest is going to come out of my mouth. So that's got me to thinking, okay, what am I putting in that treasure chest? What am I putting in that treasure chest? Is it good things or is it rotten things? Well, the way I talk to others is going to reveal what I put in that treasure chest. What are you putting in the treasure chest of your heart? What are you putting in the treasure chest of your heart? Proverbs 17:4 says, "A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue." One way to avoid putting evil things into your treasure chest is, who is it you are listening to? Who are you listening to? Because they have a lot of influence on how you think. They have a lot of influence on how you think. Those people whom I esteem as being wise and Christ-like are folks who have learned to listen more than talk. Proverbs 1:5 says, "A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels." There are certain people in my life that I know that are godly men and women. And the chief characteristic that these people have is that they have learned to listen. First, listen to the Lord, then listen to what you're saying to them. And God has given them that wonderful ability to take whatever it is you're telling them, filter it through God's word, and then give you good godly counsel. Good godly counsel. Why is that? Because they've chosen to listen to what God is saying to them in God's word. So James is giving some striking illustrations to point out the inconsistency and the unruly tongue. And we must submit this tongue to the Lord. And just as unnatural as it is to go to a drinking fountain and to drink salt and sweet water mixed, right? We shouldn't be that way. We are that way, but we shouldn't be that way. We should aspire to be what? Fresh water, sweet water. Sweet water. That's why Proverbs 4:23 tells us, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Out of it, what is issuing from you? What is issuing from you? Is it salt water or is it sweet water? And so in closing, let me leave you with this little bit of advice. Be sure to taste your words before you spit them out. Be sure to taste your words before you spit them out. Okay? Mitch, would you close us in prayer, please?
Dear God, I just pray that you would help us to take the teachings we learned today. Help us to give thought to what comes out of our mouth. Help us to listen before we speak. Help us to use your word to give us wisdom in our